Well, the sermon title today on this Trinity Sunday is Engaging with God. Engaging with God. So please pray with me. Lord of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus, in his name. Amen. Well, a few years ago, I was debating with this atheist about God, and the guy just said, look, you know, I can't believe in this vision of an old man in heaven with long hair and a long flowing beard being intricately involved in every single working of the universe and every aspect of our life. You know, I responded, you know, me neither. I stopped believing that image about 3 years earlier than I stopped believing in Santa Claus. But it just illustrates how we're giving an image in the beginning of God. And as we walk down this spiritual pathway, our faith journey, we began to get a clearer and a clearer picture of what God is like. We get a sense of the glorious mystery of the Trinity, the deeper that we proceed in our spiritual journey. Of course, enlightenment rationalism is completely incapable of explaining the Trinity. As humans, we do not have the mental capacity to understand the Trinity. So how arrogant and prideful to believe that if we can't explain something, it can't exist. But on this day, Trinity Sunday, we especially proclaim the mystery of our faith in the triune God. And it's a day that is often dreaded by preachers because the doctrine of the Trinity is hard to explain and it's certainly hard to listen to in the pews. Some use some very simple analogies like water. Now, water exists in a liquid, water exists in a solid, ice, and water exists as vapor, as steam. So that's like the Trinity, three different forms, but essentially all the same. Well, that helps us to begin to can appreciate the nuances, but that is by no means, in fact, quite far from a perfect image of the Trinity. No explanation that any human alive can give today will be sufficient. The Trinity is something that we experience. Well, a good place to start is question 44 in the Catechism that we use for the last 2 years during Lent. So, as you all remember, question 44 defines the meaning of the Holy Trinity. And this is what it says. So the Holy Trinity, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God in three persons. We worship God in this mystery. We worship God in this mystery. And that pretty much says it all right there. The Trinity is not a science problem to be explained. It is a mystery in which we engage with God. It's a mystery in which or what we worship. Well, why is the doctrine of the Trinity so important? And how does it help us engage with God in our time and our place? Well, the doctrine of Trinity, of course, is foundational to the Christian faith. God is fully revealed to us as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The one true and living God eternally exists in three distinct yet inseparable persons. The creeds and the confessions of our church that you find in the Book of Confessions really summarize all the essential aspects of this kind of doctrine of the Trinity. It provides the theological nuance and the biblical support for the idea, the notion of the Trinity. Because, of course, as you all know, the word Trinity does not appear in Scripture. Yet the essence of this doctrine is revealed both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's really only alluded to in the Old Testament, but it's more fully and explicitly revealed in the New Testament. Well, let's just look at a few scriptures. There's a very long list. I'm only going to pick on a couple here. Well, let's go to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So we only have the second verse into the entire Bible, and we have a reference to what we now know as the Holy Spirit. Well, there are other examples of the Spirit of God being distinct from God the Father in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 2, the opening of that chapter, we read in verse 2, "And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me." And then the text that deals with the construction of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 35. "Then Moses said to the people of Israel, 'See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God.'" Again, references to the Holy Spirit. I'm going back to the first chapter of Genesis again, in verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" That us, that's often referred to as the divine council. The divine council. Last week, when we talked about the Tower of Babel, we read in chapter 11 of Genesis, verse 7, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language." Who is God talking to? We can only assume that this is not an imaginary friend. But then in the New Testament, the mystery of the Trinity is revealed more clearly at the baptism of Jesus. All three persons of the Trinity are present. God the Father speaks about the Son, of course, who is of the Son, of course, is physically present as a human, both fully divine and fully human. That's Jesus. We can appreciate Jesus being a human. And then the Holy Spirit descends upon the Son. Well, in addition to the persons of the Trinity, the Godhead, being mentioned here, they're mentioned alongside each other in other places in the New Testament. Just one example here is way back in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Then let's go to the end of one of the Gospels, Matthew 28, verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So in the Gospels, Jesus, the Son, prays to the Father, of course, on numerous occasions. This illustrates how the Holy Trinity is not just simply three different modes of the same single God. That would really be like more like the idea of the analogy of water. You can't have ice and liquid and steam present at the same time, at the same temperature. That's called modalism, and that does not represent the Trinity. Well, the problem that we have here, of course, is our ability to comprehend, and even our language. Our language is not sufficient to even describe the Trinity. But what do today's texts reveal, in particular the Proverbs text and John's Gospel? What do they reveal about the Trinity? Well, going back to Proverbs, which Mickey read, we learn just from that kind of poetic wisdom literature that God is relational. God is relational. It introduces us to Lady Wisdom, or Sophia in Greek, who says that she was beside God at creation. And what a picture we have. I'm just going to read verses 30 and 31 again. "I was daily his delight, playing before him always, playing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the human race." God does not create out of duty or necessity, but with delight and joy. The language here reflects how God is relational, delighting in the world and delighting in us. God is not distant or indifferent. This text hints at God's relational nature, which will be fully fleshed out later throughout Scripture as a doctrine of the Trinity. Now, in the Gospel according to John here, in the 16th chapter, the text we just read, it reveals the Trinity of kind of like a movement, almost like a dance. So in these few verses, first we learn, and I don't want to skip over this one, that Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as he. Well, the gender here is not important, but the personhood, of course, the personhood, if you can use that word, it's the only word we've got in English. But the Holy Spirit, we often think of the Holy Spirit as an it, as an it. Well, clearly, Jesus is God incarnate. We can appreciate Jesus as a person. And of course, he added human nature to his existing divine nature. We've got no problem of thinking of Jesus as a human. We've got no problem really of assigning human attributes to God the Father. The Father, the name for one thing, God the Father. Also, we always talk about God's face or God's hand. We kind of assign human characteristics to God, personhood, God the Father. But often we refer to the Holy Spirit as power, the wind, a dove, fire. But the Holy Spirit, of course, is a person too. Well, second in this text, we see how the Holy Spirit here is not working in isolation. The Spirit guides us into all truth. The Holy Spirit takes what is Christ's and declares it to us. Christ says in the text, "All that the Father has is mine." So the Spirit glorifies Christ, who in turn glorifies the Father. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ by highlighting his work and his teaching. And of course, Christ glorifies the Father by revealing the Father's character, the Father's will. So this is kind of like an interconnected mutual glorification that's taking place within the relationship of the Trinity. Each person in the Trinity playing a unique yet complementary role. But look at the movement here. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and then back. It's like a dance. The early church, in fact, used the term perichoresis to describe the mutual indwelling in the Trinity. The literal meaning here is to dance around. That's where we get the word choreography from. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit move together in perfect unity, perfect joy, perfect love, each pointing to beyond themselves, never hoarding glory. The Trinity then is not just a doctrine to believe in, it is a dynamic relationship into which we are invited to join. We are invited to the dance, to join the movement, to live into the Trinity. Well, the movement revealed in our John text today demonstrates everything is done by the Father, through the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. What does this then mean for us today? How does this kind of Holy Spirit as a dance, an analogy as a dance, how does that help us to engage with God? Well, first, let us consider prayer when we pray. We join in this movement, in this dance, so to speak, when we pray. We may think that prayer is something that we do to God, but in fact, prayer is something that God does to us. When we pray, the whole Trinity is involved. We pray to the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. The movement here is really the reverse from Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's Holy Spirit to the Son, to the Father. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26, we read how the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. In other words, it is the Holy Spirit who moves us to cry out to God the Father in the first place. The Spirit frees us to speak with our Father, even though we do not often know what to say or how to say it. The Spirit teaches us what to pray for and how to pray for it. In other words, the Spirit evokes prayer within us, not only to express our needs and praise of the Father, but also to have those desires and praises shaped by the mind of Christ. This is how God's grace, this is what it's really God's grace, because sin can often lead us to ask for the wrong things, to pray for the wrong things. But through prayer, it is the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sin, who illuminates our minds so that we can grasp God's majesty and glory, that we perceive God's will to be beautiful and delightful. The Holy Spirit then refashions our desires in the light of God's grace. This is how the Holy Spirit conforms us to the image of Christ. So the Holy Spirit intercedes within us. He leads us to the Father through the Son. It's Christ, of course, who intercedes with the Father on our behalf. It is only through Christ's death and resurrection that we are made worthy to approach the throne of grace. This is an example of the Trinity working in us, outside of us, and for us. So prayer takes us into fellowship of an immeasurable depth with the triune God, something that we really cannot fully comprehend. As I said, prayer then is not something that we do alone to God. It is a relationship in which God does something to us. We are invited to participate within the Trinity. This clearly illustrates how prayer is a gift from God and a means of grace. But again, don't worry about the complexities of prayer. I think most of us have a cell phone. Probably most of us here have got absolutely no idea how a cell phone works, but being very adept at using a cell phone. So the same thing, don't worry about all the intricacies, just start praying, and it all kind of takes care of itself. Excuse me, the next thing to consider with the Trinity, how we engage with God, is through worship. Through worship. Christian worship is inherently Trinitarian. Our worship is directed to the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, of course. As you look at our worship, look at the bulletin any Sunday, we usually begin with a prayer of adoration, and it typically begins with Almighty God, or words to that effect. We use hymns that praise God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each week we sing the Gloria Patri, begins Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. We also sing the doxology after the offertory. That's praise God from whom all blessings flow, and it ends praise Father, Son and Holy Ghost. We confess what we believe using the words of the Apostles' Creed, sometimes the Nicene Creed. Both of those creeds have a distinct section on each member of the Trinity. In worship, we confess our sins that, of course, are against God. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, and the atonement of the Son makes it possible for our sins to be forgiven and for us to be reconciled to the Father. In worship, we also proclaim Christ. We remember his words. And each month, we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. During our worship, we sometimes celebrate a baptism. Then there are certain times of the year where we remember our baptism. Of course, our baptism is in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Well, during our worship, the Holy Spirit awakens our faith, inspires praise, and enables our prayers. The Holy Spirit illuminates the Scriptures and makes our worship life-giving and transformative. Without the Holy Spirit, this would be nothing more than an empty ritual. Our worship ends with a benediction that I always ensure is Trinitarian in nature. It is God who calls us to worship. It is the Holy Spirit who gathers us for worship and then sends us back out into the world to be the hands and feet of Christ, to be empowered for a mission in the world. Well, I would encourage you to look at a bulletin. Always look and see through the lens of the Trinity what we're doing in our worship. And the third thing here is we engage in the Trinity through the Trinity in our salvation. Our salvation involves the Trinity. Of course, it involves the Trinity acting in unison in different roles. The Father planned salvation, the Son accomplished salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies salvation. In one of the older doctrines of our church, dating back to the Westminster Confession and the Westminster Standards, is the doctrine of effectual calling. Well, that highlights the role of each member of the Trinity. The Father initiates the call by choosing and giving those who will be saved to the Son. The Son, through his sacrifice, makes salvation available. And the Holy Spirit is the one who works to regenerate our hearts and applies saving grace to those who God calls. Well, let me summarize then, maybe a different image of the Trinity. And this image is really only possible in our day and age. It's what the early church never had. Perhaps they were blessed. But another way to think of the Holy Trinity is to think of the Holy Trinity as a divine local area network, for those of you familiar with that. So the Trinity is like three distinct devices on this network. Maybe a laptop, a server, and a printer. A laptop, a server, and a printer. Each one's got a different function. All of them are connected, constantly connected, aware of each other's presence. In fact, that's a good example of that perichoresis, that divine dance. Perfect lag-free connection. Each is always aware and able to respond to the other. And through the miracle of our salvation, we are invited to join, to plug into this network. Through Christ and by the Spirit, we gain access to the Father in this network. Like a device being granted access to a secure private network. In this case, the inner workings of the Trinity. But within this divine network, we are protected, empowered, and sustained. The Spirit updates our hearts. The Son mediates our access to the Father. The Father receives and responds in love. This network is life-changing when we join. Unlike most area networks I've been part of, this is actually helpful. Well, bear with me a minute with this analogy, because it gets even better. Have you been on a local area network and you can search what other devices are on this network? So in this analogy, if you were to search, show me what else is on this network, well, you see the main three, right? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see yourself there as a device. You keep looking, suddenly you'll see there's a couple of your neighbors on there too. You keep looking, and all of a sudden you're going to find billions and billions of people plugged into the Trinity. It's a when I say local area network, maybe it's a wider area network, bigger than the internet. Every other believer, like you, is connected to this network through the Trinity. This is amazing when you think about how no longer are we separate from everybody else. Right now, as I'm speaking, there's people in Israel who are hiding in fear of their lives. Right now, as I speak, there's people across Iran, no doubt hiding in fear for their lives. These are not just random people. These are people that are connected to us. We're not strangers. It makes us see the world and each other differently. When we're created in the image and likeness of God, maybe what that really means is that we're created for a relationship with God, a relationship with each other, and a relationship with the rest of creation. Of course, now we may understand why Christ extended the definition of neighbor into something much broader than it was. Every other human is our neighbor, and we are commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. So that is the best I can do for the Holy Trinity. But why should we care? Why should we hold fast to this doctrine? Well, I'm going to finish with a story, and I appreciate your patience today, because this is a difficult doctrine. But I want to talk a little bit about the history of the Presbyterian Church in England. And as a spoiler alert, I am one of the few English Presbyterians still walking around. Well, very close to where I grew up, and where my mother still lives, there's a little village called Ainsworth, and it dates back to pre-Roman times, pre-Celtic times. But there's an old chapel built next to an old pub. See, in those days, they knew exactly how to build a church, right, and where to put it. It dates back to 1715, but there was one before that. They don't know exactly where it was. Maybe it was on the other side of the pub, I don't know. But the old sign reads, Ainsworth Unitarian Chapel, parentheses, Presbyterian. And I don't know how many times I must have walked past that sign, or sometimes staggered past that sign. But it's only when I became a Presbyterian, I wondered, why on earth would you have a Unitarian Presbyterian? Does that even exist? Why? What is the nature of that sign? Of course, I keep forgetting about it. And then one day, I looked it up, and I was absolutely stunned. So the English Presbyterians emerged during the English Civil War out of the Puritan movement. Remember, they're the people that came here initially to the New England area. That was a movement to purify the Church of England fully to follow the Reformation. Henry VIII kind of kept it Catholic light. And so the Puritans and the Presbyterians that came out of that movement wanted to kind of get rid of all the ritual out of the church. They were very similar, of course, to us, very similar to the Scottish church, the Scottish Presbyterians, which is our mother church here. But they were even less involved in hierarchy. They didn't want any hierarchy at all. It was very much down to congregation elders like we have today, the session really controlling the local polity. And they were a little bit dubious of all this different hierarchy. Well, of course, people soon got fed up with having that kind of government, and they restored the monarchy, and then all the Presbyterians and everybody else that didn't believe in the Church of England got kicked out, and they were persecuted. And so during that time, if you were a Presbyterian, you know, it was dangerous to actually meet, and of course, you focused very much so on preserving your doctrine, making sure that your children and neighbours understood what the doctrine was, you know, how does that kind of work out in the world. But then eventually the persecution kind of ended, and by 1689 there was a Toleration Act that was passed where it was okay to worship if you were a nonconformist. You know, as long as you registered your building as a meeting house, a nonconformist meeting house, it was okay. Certain things kind of lightened up, and this was the time of the Enlightenment and rationalism. And people began to start thinking about the freedom of conscience, and then the idea of using rationalism, looking at scripture through the lens of rationalism, looking at scripture through human understanding, not divine understanding, helping us to see the world. And without any overriding body to preserve doctrine, there was some kind of theological drift. And so what happened, many adopted what we know today as Arianism from way back in the Nicene Creed time. That's where Jesus was divine, but not quite as on the same level as God. And then it morphed from there onto not even believing in the Trinity at all. And within 100 years, they all became Unitarians. Unbelievable. Within less than 100 years, the Presbyterian Church that we would recognize today all became Unitarians. It would take a couple more years before it became legal in England to actually not believe in the Trinity, if you can believe it. But then that's when they changed the name officially. So imagine our church being a completely different denomination in 100 years. So that's not saying that you've been around for 100 years, Nancy, but that's the power and importance of having people who are a direct link to previous generations who worshipped here, and a direct link to new generations of people who are worshipping here. And that's why the doctrine of the Trinity is very, very important to hold on to, because once that goes, then there's no telling where we may end up. But let me just tell you this. If we were to go back 100 years from today, it will be 1925. Just demonstrating my mathematical acumen there. But what has happened in the last 100 years? Well, back 1925 was the hotbed of the fundamentalist modernist controversy within our denomination. Back at the turn of the 20th century, you had liberalism infiltrating the church. A lot of people threw out all the core beliefs, such as the Trinity, even the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the need for atonement. All that was thrown out, and we had a major split in our denomination. The traditionalists were thrown out of Presbyterian Princeton, and people literally left the denomination, and in the late 20s, they had the first split into the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And if you look at what we believe today compared to what we believed 100 years ago, it is about as broad as the difference between the Presbyterians in the late 1600s to the became Unitarians at the end of the 18th century. This is what happens. Today we Slightly more than 1 million people in our denomination, we don't have a single missionary to our name. So beware of the lessons that our own history has taught us. So to wrap this up, if you believe in Christ, and you believe who Christ said he is, then you must believe in the Trinity. As Christ prayed to the Father, Christ talked about sending the Holy Spirit. If you do not believe in the Trinity, then you cannot believe in who Christ said he was. This is the importance of holding on to the doctrine of the Trinity. To God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, be the glory forever and ever. Amen.